or to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll be there in just a moment as we begin the study. Already pointed out that we have a number of our people who are gone, members of this congregation, but we have several from other places who are here with us. We want you to know that you're honored guests. We're glad to have you. Hope you'll open your Bibles to study with us together from the Word of God. We make no pretense of being the ones who are absolutely the authority in everything, but we know that the Word of God is, and that's why we try to depend upon it in all that we do, all that we teach, all that we practice here. And if you have anything that you see that's not according to the Word of God, either that I teach or that we practiced here this morning, then we're open to study with you and would love to sit down with an open Bible to discuss with you the things of God. In Romans, the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul comes to that part where after the doctrinal section, having been completed in chapter 11, pointed out how it is that we had the great salvation that was available in Christ. He then starts to make application in chapter 12 of how that we ought to live. That we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And from that beginning in chapter 12, he goes then and talks about how that's brought into our life in a practical sense throughout much of the rest of this particular epistle. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." The key there when he starts out is, let love be without hypocrisy. Other translations put that of love without dissimulation, not something that is done with a hypocrisy of looking like it's one thing, but actually being something else. But let love, and the word used here is that word agape. It is the word that has reference to the kind of love that God requires most of the time when you see it in the New Testament. That kind of a love that's based on principle of what's right. It's not based on kinship or a feeling about one. It's not based upon an attraction. It's based upon principles of what is right. And he says, let that love be without hypocrisy. In other words, don't let anything mess that kind of love up. That kind of love ought to be that which exemplifies the best interest of the other. Don't cause anything in your action to be different from that. When you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the nature of that agape love is talked about. By nature, I mean the characteristics that are there of what the principles are. What the kind of a point is with regard to its nature. What is love at its very essence? And he talks about the fact there that love is that which suffers long and is kind. It's that which does not envy. It's that which does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, he says. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That kind of love, that agape kind of love, Paul points out, is going to endure forever. When you think about the things that he says there in the end of chapter 13, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest is love. Why? The Corinthians were, especially as the 12th chapter points out, they were concerned with getting this gift of tongues, the speaking of a foreign language. That was that which they coveted more than anything else. Paul goes on to point out in the 14th chapter that really, if you're going to talk about what's needed in a local congregation, prophecy is better for that than are the gifts of tongues. Why? If you're a Greek there in Corinth speaking to a congregation of Greeks, the prophecy would make known the will of God to them in that language that they already knew, Greek. The speaking of Persian to them about the will of God wouldn't do a whole lot of good. It had to be then translated back into the Greek before they could understand the principle of good. So those kind of things that they were seeking after were not for the very best. But Paul's point in the 13th chapter is, all of these principles that are there about a love and a hope that we have continuing on are greater than any of these things of the temporary ways in which God's will is revealed and confirmed. The tongues, the prophecy, the gift of wisdom, knowledge, faith, all of these things that he talked about, the working of miracles, all of that made known for a time, the will of God. Now, when that perfect will of God was made known, then those miraculous manifestations would be done away with, because what he was trying to do was fully reveal and confirm the truth. Now those three principles, faith, love, and hope, would continue. But what is the point that he's making with regard to that? The greatest of these is love. When you look at the concept of why love is seen to be greater than any of those, is because of its lasting nature. It's durative. It always has been. It always will be. When you talk about love, love existed in eternity past with God. Love has to have an object. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit being characters that are known by that love, it exhibited them as who they were. God is love. It manifests itself towards one another there. There you have a love that never knew a beginning, as God never knew a beginning. But that love will never know an end either, as God continues on eternally. And as our souls are called to be back before God and in the judgment day, that new spiritual body that goes into heaven to be with God forever, love will continue on there as well. Why? It's that which seeks the other's best interest. God is doing that for us. We are for God in the heavenly realm. But how about faith and hope? Faith ends when sight is made known as we're brought into heaven. I no longer have a faith that God is and a faith that heaven is real. It's that which is sight. Hope is also something brought into reality. It's something that we now possess. It's not what we hope for. But love continues on. And that nature of love, as that which is eternal there, Paul is pointing out in the 13th chapter, here's the kind of love that's eternal. Here's the characteristic or nature of that. He describes from whence it comes. But when you go over to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, it seems to me the point is, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't put actions in that that spoil that kind of love. Whereas 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes known the nature or the character of that agape kind of love that is commanded. When you look at Romans 12, here's how it acts. Here's what it does. Here are the habits that are present. Well, what are the habits of love that is without hypocrisy? How can we examine the love that we have, the love that God demands of us, and see whether it is that which God would have us to have? Well, we can look at the nature of that and see where it comes from. That's true. But the other thing we can do is examine the fruit of it, its habits, its actions that are there. And the first thing that's pointed out is it abhors evil and clings to good. In other words, it acts against evil and it acts in concert with that which is good and right and pure. Over in 2 John, in verses 4 through 6, notice this kind of love and how that ties with the truth that is seen. I rejoice greatly, John says, that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments, that this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now you have that love that's talked about. What is it conjoined with? What's the action that's there? I saw of your children walking in truth. What did that do? That fact that they were manifesting a walking in truth, an action that was according to that, showed that they were acting from that right kind of a love. The love that is characteristic of God and of His nature is that which walks according to truth, that does what is right. Go over to 3 John, and there is a clear contrast between Gaius on the one part and Diotrephes on the other. Gaius is walking in truth, Diotrephes isn't. How can you tell the difference? Well, look what each one did. So what John tells us about that is this. He says, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. He's writing this to Gaius. Just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and the strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in the manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. How do we know that Gaius loved God? Because he was walking according to truth. How do we know that he loved the brethren? Because he was acting in a way that benefited that truth and that encouraged the teaching of that truth. But there's another fellow here. In verse 9 it says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. You see the point with regard to that? How do you know whether one has the love, that agape love that they ought to? It can be seen in the actions. Diotrephes didn't have it. Why? He didn't care about the truth. He didn't want to receive the truth. And he wanted to keep others from hearing the truth. Gaius wasn't like that. He was a character who was manifest by love. How? Because he loved the truth. He loved those who loved the truth. He encouraged them in that, and he tried to go forth teaching that truth. What Paul had pointed out about the nature of love, it does not rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in truth, is manifest here. If I truly rejoice in truth, and I'm a character that says I am one given to love, then that's tested by the action. Do I call in question that truth? Do I take something that is there and teach a different thing than what the truth does? Am I ashamed of that truth? Indeed, if we are, we're not characters of love, not the Bible kind of love that God depicts, because our actions are different than that. But Paul also says this kind of a love that's without hypocrisy is kindly affectionate with brotherly love. Now, that's an interesting statement, because when you look at it, the idea of it being kindly affectionate with brotherly love, that's the kind of love that is without hypocrisy. There's some different words that are used here. That love that he talks about in verse 9 that is without hypocrisy, he then goes on to explain in verse 10, is kindly affectionate. It feels tenderness towards someone else in the sense of a kinship. That word kind, both as it you look at it in the original word that's there and in the English language, kind comes from kin. That we act in such a way that we share a kinship, a bond, a togetherness that is there. And a togetherness that shows that familial or family kind of a relationship. And he goes on to say that that is with brotherly love. It is the word of phileos, which is that brotherly, family kind of a love, put together with delphos, those who are brothers. Now, that kind of love that we have as those who are Christians, that agape love that seeks the best interest of another, he says that started somewhere. I want you to think about it. If I'm going to seek that which is in the best interest of another, even it has to do with my own personal loss, that's the nature of that love. The love that's based on principle, not on feeling. Then what's going to happen? It's going to have to rise above that natural kind of a kinship that exists. Do we have a kinship? Do we have a natural sense of a love towards our family? You don't have to answer that question with some theoretical way if you're a parent. First time you looked at your child, you loved them. I remember the night both our boys were born. I'll never forget it. There was a question I had in my mind kind of as a young person. If you love one, are you going to have a problem loving the second one as much as you love the first one? You know what it took? One look. That's it. Wasn't a problem about that. Because there was a kinship. That's a part of me. What do we do in the family of God? We see each other as part of one another. That takes care of the actions of what we're going to do. Jesus talked about you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There's that kind of a sense of even a lower love than that. If you wouldn't do that towards somebody else, or you wouldn't have them do it to you, you're not going to react in that way towards them. The family loves on a higher level. Okay, now what is that? Well, there's this feeling, this kinship, and it's because of that that I'm not going to act toward them in an unlawful or untoward manner. But you know, there has to be something above that to come to the level that God's talking about of love. The love that God's talking about is not just an accepting of one another in kinship, but this kind of love is there even towards our enemies. It's a love of principle, a love that looks at what is right and true according to the will of God, what is best for them, and that always is going to be according to truth. And it acts in that way. That kind of a love has to have some sacrifice in it. Sometimes people have a love that exists there within a home where they're trying to have this feeling. And they're getting that fostering of this feeling, this tingly kind of way of a love that they're talking about. All right? They do that for a little while, but if that's all their love is and that's as far as it goes, they ain't going to last very long. That's why marriages are so temporary in our society today. They're looking out for what's in it for me. What I want, what makes me feel good. That's not the kind of love we're trying to get to. We're trying to get to a love that helps the other person, that sees them as greater than self, and is willing to sacrifice for that. I've got to experience that love based on a kinship first before I learn there's something greater than that that I transcend to in the agape love. And that's what's talked about. If there isn't that to begin with, then there's going to be no way that I'm going to seek that which is in the other's interest even above self. There's another thing that we can look at. We can look at the honor that is being given. In Romans chapter 12, it says it gives honor to the other person in honor giving preference to one another. Now, that idea of the honor giving preference to one another is, I'd prefer for them to be brought the good over self. It's not just a seeking of their good, but when there is a test case of that, with some honor, some benefit that is brought, I would rather them have it than me. That's a test of that agape kind of love. Look over in Philippians. That's exemplified by Jesus Christ in the ultimate way. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5 then goes on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why? He was of that divine nature. But did what? Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, has given him a name which is above every name. What is there that you see in Jesus? He didn't look mainly toward his own things. The point that's made there as you look at it in verses 3 through 4 is that you're not just looking only to your own things, as true, but the real point of that translation and the words that are used from the original is to not look mainly for your own things. Now, what's the test case of that, Jesus? What did he have if he looked mainly for his own things? Then what would he do? He would stay in heaven. Because everything was fine there. He was enjoying that eternal realm. But what did he do? He emptied himself in the sense of emptying himself of all the blessings, the enjoyment of heaven. He came down as deity and was upon this earth, and he experienced all the problems that you and I have. Why? Because he needed to do that, to be one who was in all points tempted like as we are yet without sin, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for you and me. What benefit did Jesus get to himself by coming down into this world and being the sacrifice for our sin? Not a bit. It was to your benefit and my benefit. He was one who had to empty himself of his own concerns, his own desires, of the continuation of the enjoyment of heaven, to come down and for you and me suffer as he did so that we might be saved. There's love. It's the kind of love that's not hypocritical, that we're looking to honor and to benefit and to help others rather than self. That's how love acts. But love also acts in a way that works for others. The statement is made there in Romans chapter 12 that it's not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There are two different points I want to notice here. One has to do with our actions towards others, and then next we're going to consider what our actions towards God are in our reverence to Him. The actions that are there, not lagging in spirit. In other words, that we work for the others, that we work for things of this world in our relationship with one another in such a way that there's a diligence about it. And we're not leaving something out of that, that we'd work harder for ourselves. Not lagging in diligence. We're giving the full kind of an effort that needs to be present. Look over this point, at this point being made by Paul to those at Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, now get this, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves as examples of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Paul says, look, when I was with you, I worked. I worked and provided for myself, so that you might be benefited in that. He acted in such a way that he was not someone who was just lazy or a busybody living off of other people. He was one who was trying to show them the example of, here's how we live in Christ. And he was diligent in that. Why? Because he was trying to teach them, this is what you need to be with others. What had some done? They had failed to do that. They weren't working at all. They were bumming off everybody else. The fact is, Paul said, that's the exact opposite of what you ought to be living with. Why? Because if there's a love that's without hypocrisy, that kind of a love cannot exist with one who's lagging in the diligence and letting others do that work and depending on them to have the problem so I can get the benefit. They're out there leading in that sort of a way of trying to help and bring others to the things of right. But the second part of that he talks about as well, fervent in spirit serving the Lord. I believe those two go together. The idea of fervency in spirit in serving the Lord has to do with that kind of a zeal that's necessary for us as we're servants of God in the cause of Christ. That it's something that truly has an effort that's maximum about it. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is describing those of the household of Stephanas here. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. There's our word again. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves unto the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Paul's talking about those who work and labor in the kingdom of Christ, in the work of the Lord, in the vineyard. Now, what were they? They were like Stephanas, he says, that they've devoted themselves to the ministry. The service that's here obvious under concern is the service of the gospel or the cause of Christ. Now, what were they doing? They were absolutely devoted to that. I pointed out before the King James uses the word, they addicted themselves to the ministry. That's a good statement of it. It's that kind of a forceful sense. That is what they've made their commitment and devotion to, that they're not going to give up. That service of the Lord is something that comes from a zeal of fervency that cannot be extinguished. That's the true kind of love. That's that agape kind of love. Why? Because it rejoices in truth, as Paul would point out. It clings to the good and it abhors the evil. So what's that going to mean? In that cause of right and good, the service of the gospel of the will of God, then it's going to be one that's going to do that. Sometimes you get to the point where you think, well, is it doing any good? Maybe I ought to just shut up. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm doing no good. Wrong. It isn't the idea of what my effect is or what I'm receiving as a result of that. The fervency is to the Lord and His cause. Whether that's going to be one that is accepted by others or not, that fervency still continues. Do you remember the point that's made by that in 1 Peter chapter 3 about Noah? That he was a preacher of righteousness. And that he continued, while that ark was preparing, as the Hebrew writer said, to be a preacher of righteousness. How effective was he in the sense of what was the fruit of his labor? 8 souls. That's it. He, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Now would you say, well, he must not have done a very good job. Not what Peter said. Not what the Hebrew writer said. That's not what the Holy Spirit who inspired them said. The fact was, whether anybody would turn to that or not, I have a responsibility to have that zeal for truth, for right, for the cause of Christ. That zeal is not encumbered if people go against that. That zeal ought to, if anything, be stoked by that, with reaching more and more and more and trying to get others to come to that truth of the Lord. That's the kind of actions or habits that that true love has. But he goes on to say that it's that that rejoices in hope. That's where its main joy comes from. Long time ago, I remembered a gospel preacher I heard, and he talked about the idea of joy is different from happiness. Happiness is based on what happens. That's what the very root of it is. To happen brings that happiness based on the circumstances that are there. It's not the way of joy. His illustration was, if you go out on the deep seas and there's a hurricane that's going in, on the surface, those winds and the waves and everything about that has that something that is absolutely torn up. It's boisterous in every way. But he said, if you go down to the bottom of the ocean on the bed, it's just as calm as it can be. You know, there may be happenings that are against what we might like. They may not be happy times, but they can be joyful times. Why? Because the joy has its basis in our hope. Look over in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, toward the very beginning of this epistle, says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Now, what's the point that he's making? He says, we know that your love exists. Why? Because you have together with the people of God the same hope that they have. That hope of what's coming in the home in heaven. And Titus chapter 2, that's again talked with, and pointed out how that affects our work together with our brethren in Christ. He says, therefore, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself what? Purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Here's that which shows us how we ought to live, how we ought to be with God. Why? It's based on the character of God. And when we look at God, we see that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is pure. Therefore, we're purifying ourselves to be like that. Why? We want to be like God. Now, why do we want to do that and be like God? Because we're going where He is. And when we have that hope set within us, then what's going to take place? There's going to be that zeal, that fervency and spirit in serving the Lord that we talked about in the last point. Because this world is not what we're basing our life on. We're basing it upon heaven. We're basing it upon the hope. We are citizens of heaven. When you look at this kind of a love that's without hypocrisy, you also know it's patient in tribulation. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer calls their mind to this tribulation in two senses, that it's patient. That it's patient when tribulation happens to you, and you patiently join together with and help those who are going through times of tribulation as well. It says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What were they going through? They were going through times of tribulation and trial. The Hebrew writer points out part of it was you were going through that yourself. Your faith cost you something. That was a good thing. It made it more precious to you. And the other thing was That in that faith you recognize the need to hold up the hands of those who were abused, those who were treated wrongfully because of their faith. You had that responsibility. Paul talked to Timothy, and he said, "Be not ashamed of me, nor of the gospel of Christ." Sometimes people separate that, and they say, "Well, I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ." But here's somebody who's teaching the will of God or teaching the gospel of Christ. They're standing for truth. Well, he's on his own. That isn't the way it's supposed to be. What's supposed to be there is a commitment to gather with that one because we're together in the Lord. And there ought to be that patience, both in tribulation to self and as those who are a part of that cause of Christ, that we understand the need to be patient and continue on and help and aid them as well. But another habit of this love that's there, it's steadfast in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying how often? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know one of the ways that we can test our love for the brethren, that agape kind of a love? How many times are we praying for them? The Apostle Paul prayed for everybody. He said that he prayed for it. I'm sure that he did. He claimed to. He was a man of truth, and the Spirit was inspiring him to say it. Paul had to spend a lot of time every day in mentioning the saints, in praying for them specifically. Can we truly claim to have a love that is that agape, that selfless, that help to others that's first, if our prayers are not with them? Told a long time ago by a fellow that if you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, you just start praying for them. One of two things is happening. You're going to stop having the problem with them or you're going to stop praying, one or the other. I found that to be true. What do we need to do? We need to remember them in our prayers. And as we do that, there's that growth, that bond that is seeking their best interest. It's benevolent to the saints. The Apostle Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 15 why it is that those at Rome needed to be benevolent in helping the needs of those back in Judea. They were going through a time of famine, through a time of hardship. Notice what he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors." Why were the people in Rome and Achaia and all of those debtors to the people back there in Rome who were, or back there in Jerusalem who were the saints? Well, it says this, "For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty it is also to minister to them in the material things." The reason that benevolence of the church is limited to those who are saints is because it manifests a fellowship that we have together in Christ. That fellowship that's based on the truth of God. Those who have shared spiritual things with us, we owe it to them to share with them physical things. Why? Because the cause of Christ is what's preeminent. And based upon that cause, we help those who are also together in that cause. And finally, the kind of love that is there is one that's given to hospitality. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, the apostle says, "And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." That idea of being hospitable to others talks about the sense of the care that we have toward strangers. In Hebrews chapter 13, that's made manifest in verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." In other words, it's easy for us to help those that we know. It's easy for us to say, "Why don't you come over and let's share some time?" Nothing difficult about that. But how about when someone is in need, a stranger? New Testament times, they didn't have a Holiday Inn, and they didn't have anything else that they could stay like a Hampton. What they had to do is go in and depend upon others that would help them. That's where God had pointed out. When there are sojourners, when there are strangers there, you receive them. You care for them as you should. That's going to be there if we're going to care for others in the body of Christ. That there is that hospitality, even though they are a stranger, we're willing to open our homes, open everything that we have to share with them. Why? Because we're together in Christ. That point is made that in the Old Testament, some entertained angels unaware. There's a blessing that's had when we open up our home to those who are saints, who are in times of need or in times of trial. You take people who are going through difficult times. They're suffering in some way of an abuse within the home, or there's something else that's taking place. You might say, well, I don't want to open my house to all that kind of a problem. You know what? We're looking at that wrong, if that's our thought. Are we willing to open ourselves to some of the blessings that come from that? Because when that kind of a provision is made for those truly who are in need of it, that's going to be better than just having our friends over and have a good old time. That's going to be something where we're going to see a growth. We're going to see a help in spiritual things. We're going to see an encouragement that takes place. We may be seeing people that are growing in Christ, and as a result of that, are going out and doing good. This is the kind of way that true love acts. Now, hypocritical love doesn't do that. It'll leave out some of that or all of it. It'll try to say that love exists, but this is how the love, the agape kind of love that we're commanded of God, this is how it acts. Are you here this morning having never started to be obedient under that will of God that you might start a true life that is of a love that's without hypocrisy? That starts as you render to God the things that you ought, that you're a servant of Him first and foremost. If you're one who knows, believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you're willing at this time to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, then we're ready to baptize you into Christ because that's what He said is necessary. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're willing to be what God would have you to be and be a servant of His, be one who loves Him and loves others as you should, it starts with that initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're ready to do that this morning, we're ready to help you. And it'll be our joy and the rejoicing of heaven as you do those things that are right in the sight of God that make you clean from the stain of sin. You've done that, but you've gone back against the Lord. And you've participated together with the devil and with his forces. Then come out of that. If you need our prayers, that you might be strengthened, that we might pray for you and with you, that your sins would be forgiven, and that you'd have that strength to continue on in a way of right, we're ready to do that. You'll experience in that the kind of a love that ought to be there of brothers and sisters that looks first for your benefit and for bringing you back to the will of God. If you need to respond to the gospel's invitation, we hope you'll do it while we stand, while we sing.